We're going to have our scripture reading now. If you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to it, or it'll also be up on the screen. And it's found in a very well-known passage at the start of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, 1 to 18. And we'll read this through together, telling us about Jesus, God the Son, becoming a man and entering into this world. So John chapter 1 and verse 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And we'll end our reading there at verse 18. And Steve's going to pick up on that passage later on in our sermon this morning.
If you have a Bible, please do open with me to John chapter 1. It'll be helpful for you to have that open and to follow along as we work through these verses and think of the source of all of our Christmas joy that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But let me just pray now and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of yourself to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this word that in a very focused and charged way speaks of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now as we come to think about your Son and his glory in the incarnation at Christmas, would you, by your Spirit, Father, floodlight your Son and awaken our hearts to the glory that there is in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and impact us as you would, Lord. Nourish us and build us up and stir and awaken us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that there are certain chapters in the Bible that have a very particular effect on us as we read them? You can read sections of narrative in the Old Testament and be gripped by the story. You can read the Psalms and connect emotionally with the author and with God as he takes us through the range of human emotions expressed in the Psalms. You can read wisdom literature like the Proverbs and be stretched regarding the meaning of life. But there are some chapters that I think are designed to make us sit back or fall on our knees and simply say, "Wow." Isaiah 6 is a chapter in the Bible like that, a vision of God's glory and the angelic host saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I think we're to sit back and say, "Wow." Romans 8 is another chapter like this. What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then that list of all the hardships, all the challenges, all the difficulties that life can throw at us. And in the end, the answer is nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And I think we're to step away from that and say, wow. And this chapter that we're in this morning, John chapter 1, is one of these such chapters that I think is supposed to lead us to a place where we step back and say, wow, our God is great. John, the gospel writer, has stated his purpose for writing this book very clearly towards the end. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read John's purpose statement for writing his book. Here's what he says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are three parts to John's purpose statement, or you could say there are three questions he is saying that he is answering by his gospel. The first is, if you're asking, who is Jesus? John is answering, saying, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he unpacks what that means through his gospel. If you're asking, what has Jesus done that makes him so relevant to me today? John answers and says, there is life for you in his name. If you're asking, how do I come to know Jesus and this life in him? John's answering by saying, by believing in him, that is receiving him, that he is who he says he is. Everything in John's gospel contributes to this overall purpose he has in mind, showing us who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and how we respond appropriately. And this first chapter contributes to this purpose in a particularly charged manner. In fact, this first chapter really covers the answer to all of those questions. It tells us who Jesus is. It tells us what he has accomplished. It tells us how we come to know and receive him. And it takes us right into the heart of the glory of the Christmas message. The truth that all true life and joy for every human being that has ever existed is found in this one person, Jesus Christ. That is a huge claim. But before we look into these verses, let's just remember how I've introduced this, that this chapter, in fact, this whole book, in fact, the whole Bible is meant to stir our hearts with worship and awe and wonder as we think of the glory and greatness of God. And we all need this. I need this. The hijacking of Christmas by consumerism and all the trappings that go with it have such a dulling effect on us. My wonder or my awe at just the simple truth of the incarnation, God coming down into human flesh, my wonder is like a knife that goes blunt so easily. My wonder and awe at the glory of the Son of God stepping down into this earth is like a fire that is being smothered all the time by things in our culture. I can become so dull to the glory of Christ that I need constantly to be awakened again, sharpened again, breathed on again. So as we're looking at this chapter together, I want you to be praying in your own heart, Lord, awaken wonder in my heart again at the simple truth of that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, becoming flesh. Just that simple truth, awaken wonder in me again, Lord. That's what I want you to be praying as we look at these verses together. I read recently of a respected German New Testament scholar called Oscar Cullman, who in the 70s was given 18 weeks with his class to cover the Gospel of John. By week 13, he'd only got to verse 14 of chapter 1. I'm not sure where he finished up. I only have half an hour or so this morning to do what I can. So here's what I'm going to do in these verses, just very simply. I want us to see how John's purpose for writing this whole book comes through in chapter 1, but I simply want to break it down by seeing who Jesus is, what is the work he has come to earth to accomplish, and then what does that mean for us? So number one, who is Jesus? In verse 1, we see so clearly, he is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's really easy to miss in John chapter 1 that the name of Jesus doesn't actually appear in this chapter until verse 17. It's a long way to go in the gospel before we read of Jesus when the whole chapter is about Jesus. Now, we read about Jesus earlier in the chapter, but the name Jesus does not appear until verse 17. But it is clear that this whole section is about Jesus Christ. But John chooses to use this expression, the Word, as a name for the Son of God before he came into the world. And think about it. This is totally appropriate because Jesus was not given the historical name Jesus until the angel announced it and his parents said his name is Jesus. You ever thought of that? Before the incarnation, Jesus was not called Jesus. So what do you call him? John gives us this enigmatic word or phrase, the Word. Now, the Greek expression or the Greek term behind this word, the Word, is logos. In the first century, it was a word used in a variety of contexts, a very common word. So there's lots of discussion about what John meant in using it here to speak of Jesus. Certain philosophers spoke of the logos of God being a rational principle that orders the whole universe, kind of holds everything together, kind of like the way evolutionists speak of natural selection being this kind of invisible force that just steers everything as it evolves. The Jewish Hellenistic philosopher Philo said the Logos of God speaks of a kind of ideal world or an ideal man from whom all other things derive. But the best place to go to understand what John is doing when he's using this expression or this word, the Logos of God, is to draw on the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. Because John alludes to or he quotes the Old Testament scriptures so much through his gospel that it's very helpful to understand what would a Jewish listener have been hearing when John spoke of the Word of God. Well, in the Old Testament, God's Word is how he reveals himself to his people, how he shows his glory. He speaks, and through his Word, he reveals his greatness and his glory. The Word of God in the Old Testament speaks of God's powerful activity in creation. So in Psalm 33:6, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But it also speaks of God's revelation of his will. So you have in the prophets, time and time again, the Word of God came to Isaiah. The Word of God came to Jeremiah. But we also read of God's Word speaking or referring to God's powerful work in delivering and saving his people. So in Psalm 107, verse 20, we read, God sent forth his word and healed them. He delivered them from the grave. So you have this idea of the word of God, speaking of God's power in creation, his revelation of his will, his power to save people and deliver them from slavery. It's interesting that in later Jewish writing, this word of God became personified. So for example, in a writing, the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 18, verse 15, the context is the writer reflecting on God delivering his people from Egyptian slavery. The writer in the Wisdom of Solomon writes, "Your all-powerful word, Logos, leaped from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed." So here the writer's personifying the powerful word of God and saying, like a person, when you, God, delivered your people from Egyptian slavery, the word leaped down from heaven and rescued the people. That's kind of like what we do when we speak of Jack Frost being out and about. We personify the cold weather. Or when we see a great cataclysmic event in nature and we speak of Mother Nature being powerful, we personify a force. You see, in short, John sees in Jesus Christ the Word, the personification of the revelation of God's glory. As if God, and I say this reverently, is looking at a mirror. And the image in the mirror then steps out of the mirror and becomes a second person. It's as if John is saying, the Word is the personification of God's glory, the personification of the power of God through whom he will create all things. The Word is the personification of the means of God's salvation. He's saying this Word is God personified. His glory, his revelation of himself, his power to create, his power to save. It's all, as is understood in the Old Testament, the Word of God, but it's a person. All of this is found in a person. It's personified. And he uses personal language to intentionally draw a distinction between God and this second personal being, the Word. Because you may be tempted to think this is just a way of speaking about God. His Word was with him in the beginning. This was God. But with the personal language John now uses, he is clearly intending to draw a distinction between God the Father, who was there in the beginning, and this second personification, this personal being, the Word, when he says, "And the Word was with God." This personal language is there to make us sit up and think, hang on, was there another person in the beginning there with God? Verse 2 shows us this is clearly another personal being when it says, "He was in the beginning with God." So if you are thinking of this as some kind of impersonal force with God at the beginning, John's clearly saying, "He, the Word, was with God." The last clause of verse 1 says the second person, the Word, was distinct from God and yet shared the very nature of God. Two divine persons existing before anything was ever created. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit was also present at this time. And here these verses are showing us that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is no theological invention forced onto the text of the Bible. It is a description of the reality of God. God exists as one God in three persons who share the same substance of godness. And when we hear this language of in the beginning and we think of Genesis 1, and we think in the beginning was God the Father, and the personification of everything that God the Father is, the glory of God, the power of God to create, the power of God to reveal God, the power of God to save in a person, the Word. And the Holy Spirit there as well, hovering over the nothingness, ready in a Trinitarian dance to say, let there be light. That is to evoke wonder and awe and glory as we praise our great God. Let me just spell this out really clearly. Jesus Christ is the Word of God who has existed eternally. There was never a time when He was not. Jesus is God's revelation of Himself, God's agent of creation, God's securer of salvation. Jesus Christ did not come into existence when He came into the world 2,000 years ago. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ existed as the Word of God, the eternal Son of God. And John is clamoring for language as he speaks of Him as the Word of God, trying to encompass everything that was known of this powerful Word of God in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And he doesn't use the name Jesus until verse 17 because he wants us to understand the eternality of the Son of God. And then, as we'll see as we come down to verse 14, how that Word steps down and becomes flesh. As the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 said, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So Jesus is first shown to be the eternal Word of God. But then we see that He is the author of creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Notice again the personal pronoun, Him. The Word was a person so involved in creation that it can rightly be said that there is nothing created that has not been created by means of the Word of God. Now, the way John words this protects against the mistake Jehovah's Witnesses make when they say God, in the beginning, created the Word. And then through the Word, all things were created. That is a heresy. If the Word, think about it, if the Word is in the category of created things, then nothing that has been created without the Word. So how can the Word have been created without the Word? The whole argument falls apart. John is so careful to say, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. If the Word is in the category of things made, that thing cannot have been made before the Word existed, and so it is nonsensical. Here, Jesus, the Son of God, is presented as the author of all created things. You remember Acts 3:15, Peter's speech as he charged those who crucified Jesus, said, You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Never just read that quickly. Wow. You killed the author of life. There is supposed to be such a contrast there. The author of life killed, whom God raised from the dead. We witnessed it. Or let's think of Colossians 1, 16 and 17, to think of the glory of the creation of all things through the word of God. In him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I just think this is so worth pondering. The Father and the Son creating all things in the power of the Spirit present. What we have here is a glorious Trinitarian dance overflowing with the creation of all things. Isn't that glorious? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together. And we know that the angels or all created things as things were created sung for joy. As God created all things, there was joy and there was happiness as the wisdom and glory of God poured forth in all created things. He does all things for the expression and demonstration of his glory. Jesus Christ is the author of creation. This means he is also the author of your life. Jesus Christ created you. He is sustaining your life this morning. Do you remember in the book of Daniel when the king's knees were knocking at the writing of the hand on the wall? The expression that was spoken, he who in whose hand is your next breath and who holds all your ways you have not honored. I wonder, could that be said of you this morning? Jesus Christ, who is the author of your life, in whose hand is your next breath you have not honored. Let me encourage you. Let me implore you to bow your knee to the author of life this morning and give him the glory he deserves. Jesus Christ is the author of all creation. In fact, in verse 4 we read, he is the source and fountainhead of all life. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. This is powerful in John's gospel, where the Father is spoken of as having life in himself. Jesus claims that he also has life in himself. And here John bears witness to that fact as he says, in him was life. Totally independent of everything else. Self-existence in the Son, just like the Father has self-existence. No one here has that ability. We do not sustain our own lives. We are all sustained by God. But Jesus Christ is not sustained by anyone. He is full glory and self-existence in himself. In him is life. And that life is the light of man. He's the fountain of all life. His life is light, that is the creation of all man. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. It's probably a reference to creation. When darkness was expelled, as God called forth for light. But it is also the beginning of a glorious light and darkness theme that runs right through John's gospel. And if you were to read it once and then to go back and read it again, you would soon pick up on the fact that this is about the light of the world stepping down into darkness. And the whole of darkness encompassing Satan and the kingdom of darkness never overcame the light. At the cross, when it looked like the light was extinguished, it was not extinguished. The lightness, the brightness of Christ could never be overcome, overwhelmed, or extinguished. And because Jesus is life and light, he can offer salvation to all men. The darkness not overcoming the light is an announcement that in Jesus Christ there is life for you. And I just want to look out and ask each of us this morning, are you appreciating the eternal Son of God? Are you, with wonder in your heart, glorifying him in your life? This morning, did you wake up and acknowledge the greatness of the Son of God? Everything is there to dull the edge of our blade of sharp glory and awe. And I know we cannot sustain it all the time. We can't just walk around in sheer ecstasy and wonder all the time. I know that. But as you turn back to the Word and turn back to prayer and come back hearing these words of this chapter, does it evoke in your heart something of affection as you think of Jesus? So what we have here is John answering the question, who is Jesus? He's the eternal Word of God. He is the author of all life. He is the fountain and sustainer of your life. But now he moves on, not just to speak of the who is Jesus, he now speaks of the work of Jesus, the Word of God. He speaks of the Word becoming flesh. We're going to just walk down now to verse 14. Somehow the divine Word, the eternal Son, the author of life, who was there with the Father and the Spirit in the beginning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, moved from his place of glory and was somehow fused into a cell in Mary's womb. Don't miss this. The Word became flesh, took on flesh, was clothed in flesh. Think of how the angel said this would happen when Mary couldn't get her head around it. Luke 1:34. How will this be, said Mary, since I'm a virgin? The angel answered her. Again, that creative power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Word who was with God and who was God, the God of whom Solomon spoke when he said, behold, if I build this temple, does it contain you really? Heaven, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. The Son of God, the glorious God, would be reduced to dwelling somehow in a human embryo. Wow. He grew and developed as any human does in the womb. The heart beating, the organs developing, little limbs growing, little eyes opening, labor pains coming upon Mary. The baby was born. The Word became flesh. Listen to what John Chrysostom said of this in the 4th century. This is beautiful. The Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger. And he who cannot be touched now lies subject to the hands of men. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by an infant's bands. But he has decreed that ignominy shall become honor, infamy be clothed with glory, and total humiliation the measure of his goodness. For this he assumed my body, that I may be capable of his Word. Taking my flesh, he gives me his Spirit. And so he bestowing and I receiving, he prepares me for the measure and treasure of life. He takes my flesh to sanctify me. He gives me his Spirit that he may save me. For the power of death is broken. The curse is taken away. Sin is removed from us. Error driven out. Truth has been brought back. Why is this? Because God is now on earth. Wow. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. all of the Old Testament pictures that Daniel referred to in that children's story, coming to their fullness in the Son of God. God coming down to dwell among his people, saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will secure my people through the incarnate Word of God. When Moses asked to see God's glory back in the book of Exodus, God hid him in a cleft, passed by, and proclaimed his glory, saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Those two words at the end, love and faithfulness, seem to be the words that John has in mind as he speaks of Jesus and says, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the glory of the name, or the heart, or the revelation of God. The same God who passed by Moses and said, I am full of chesed and emet, full of steadfast love, grace, truthfulness. Jesus, come down, the glory of God, full of grace and truth. The revelation of the glory of God in the Son of God becoming flesh. This is why the wise men worshipped. This is why the angels sang. This is why Herod was threatened. This is why Mary sang. The child was the light of the world. Come into the world to overcome our darkness, to overcome your darkness problem. Wow. Why did he come down in the flesh? What did he come down to do? Two things John points to here, very simply. One, the Word became flesh to make God known. And second, to make God knowable. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. There are certain parallels between verse 18 and verse 1. The only God, yet he's the God who's at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, intimate language. He has come to make God known. Jesus will go on to say in John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So here Jesus speaks, saying that no one has seen God, his Father, but the Son, the Word, has been with the Father for all time. And he has come down to make him known. Now this word for to make God known here is interesting. And I don't want to do this too often, but the Greek word is exegeomai. And it's from which we get the English word exegesis. And just to help you with what that means, when I was at seminary studying Greek and Hebrew and all the other things that go with seminary education, we had to go to what were called New Testament Greek exegesis classes. We also had to do Old Testament Hebrew exegesis classes. Exegesis means exegeting, drawing out, taking out from the text the meaning that is there. So what I'm trying to do is, in my study preparing for this, I'm doing exegesis. I'm trying to get what is the original meaning of this text, understanding what it was there to do so that I can do that and be faithful and then apply it to us today. That's exegesis and then application. So exegesis is the word we use for drawing out the meaning. That's the very word in Greek that is used here for what Jesus was coming to do to the Father. He was coming into the world to exegete the Father to us, to explain him, to show him, to reveal him, to make him known to us, that we could understand the glory of God in a way that we could see and comprehend. He has come to exegete the Father, to make him known, to say, this is God. And so what is God like? Well, we look at Jesus. a servant. This is our God, a servant who washes feet, a servant who embraces children when others shooed them away, a servant who notices the marginalized, a servant who sits with the tax collectors and sinners and unclean people, a servant who touched the lepers, touched the unclean woman who grabbed the hem of his robe, a servant who sweats in Gethsemane, a servant who goes to the cross to die in the place of sinners, a servant who defeats death, sets captives free, shows a doubter like Thomas the marks of his hands to help his unbelief, a servant who's now crowned in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our God. But Jesus has not just come to make God known, so that everyone could just look and enjoy from a distance. He has come to make God knowable. After speaking of the Word coming full of grace and truth, John goes on to say in verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace already given. Then he goes on to say the law was given through Moses. This was a great grace, defining the people, showing the people how they would live, revealing the heart of God. But the law could never bring the people into a deep and intimate relationship with God like the Word of God come down in the flesh could. So it's grace upon grace, grace in place of grace already given. The law came through Moses, that was grace, but a fuller expression of the grace of God, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. And there, with the mention of grace and truth, comes the first giving of the name, Jesus, Savior. And I think that's somewhat something of a crescendo in this chapter, as is verse 14, the name Jesus being the entering into this world of fresh grace. And now, because of the grace that has come with Jesus, God is knowable on a level better than anything we could ever imagine. Verse 12 of John 1 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I know about the Queen. I know about the royal family. I know the Queen exists. I know something of what she is like. But I can't say that I know the Queen. She doesn't know me. Jesus didn't come to make God known generally. He came to make him known and knowable. Anyone who receives Jesus, who welcomes him into their life by faith, who believes and embraces him for who he says he is, God gives that person a rightful place as a son and a daughter of God. The son of the Queen, Charles, knows the Queen. The grandchildren of the Queen know the Queen. God says in his word, my son has stepped down, has come in the flesh, so that I can make you rightly my son and my daughter. That is what it means that the son comes full of grace and truth. You, a full son of God, knowing intimately this glorious creator of all things. And then we see that those who are born of God are not born of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. This is all a work of God. But if you don't receive the Son this morning, you are not a son or a daughter of God. You're not. You're outside our family. You're still in darkness. I say that to you with the deepest love in my heart. If you do not receive the Son, you're not a son or daughter of God. You're under God's judgment and condemnation and wrath. But if you receive the Son, the source of all life, joy, God will work to make you alive and to make you a son and a daughter. So let me ask you, are you among those who have received the Son? Have you welcomed him into your life? Do you know you're a son and daughter of God? Or are you still outside? There is no sitting on the fence with Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to this side of the fence, because this is where there's life. This is where there's joy. This is where there is everything you need. Life will not suddenly be all rosy, but there is one who will say, "My grace is sufficient for you." And you will know life indestructible as a son or a daughter of God. So let me urge you this morning to give your life to the Son. Turn away from living for yourself and embrace Jesus. If you're here and you're a Christian and you've lost your wonder, let me urge you to pray, "Lord, please, let me recapture the wonder this Christmas." Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is such glory in your Son. We thank you for the Word of God coming down into darkness to die on the cross, to bear our sin, full of grace and truth, to take the sin off of us so that we could be righteous. I just pray that even just in this moment, you would open our eyes by your Spirit to understand what it means to be made a full son and daughter of Almighty God, that we can now say, "Our Father," when once we could not have said that. Oh Lord, awaken us to this glory. So easily just runs off us in prayer when we say, "Father." Lord, help us to recapture the wonder this Christmas. Or if there's someone here that doesn't know God as their Father, may they embrace the Son this morning and know life in his name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.